Well, it's a privilege to get to be here with you all. I get to worship together, so encouraged already, and it's a sweet time for our family to be here as well. So I'm excited, and hopefully this will be an edifying time together. So let me just pray briefly before we jump into God's Word. Heavenly Father, we are admittedly so unaware of the enormous privilege that it is to call you Father. We ask that you would open your Word, illuminate it to us, cause us to behold wondrous things in your law. And we ask, God, that you would grow us through the power of your Holy Spirit to truly be steadfast in prayer. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So Paul Miller wrote a book on prayer called A Praying Life, and he was speaking at a conference on the topic of prayer, and he referenced a story in which he was speaking to a group of people, and he asked them to talk about the gospel, talk about what it means that we are Christians, the atonement of Jesus Christ for us. And people, hands shot up, people gave elaborate, passionate descriptions of what it meant to be a Christian. They described how we have union with Christ, how we have been justified by Christ, how we're being sanctified through the Holy Spirit, how we'll be glorified with Christ, how we have all the privileges of being a son of God through Jesus. And then Paul Miller said, okay, to this same group of people, he said, okay, now, describe to me the personal intimacy you experience with God in prayer. All the hands went down. It was silence. All of these same people who could go on and on passionately, articulately, about the privileges we have as Christians, apparently didn't know what it meant to experience real intimacy with God in prayer. And I think if we're honest, we might be in the same camp. For most Christians, prayer is difficult. It's challenging. It's my experience that when I'm talking to most Christians and I say, hey, how are things going spiritually? It's exceedingly rare for them to say, everything is struggling, but prayer is awesome. I'm really excelling at that. That's usually the one thing. I say, you know what? I could grow in prayer. But the interesting thing is Christians, prayer is not optional. We're commanded to pray in Scripture just like we're commanded not to murder. So it's a command in Scripture. But prayer is also a vital diagnostic test for us as Christians. It reveals the health of our spiritual lives. J.I. Packer said that prayer is the measure of a man spiritually in a way that nothing else is. Similarly, John Owen said that a minister can fill his pews, fill his communion role, fill the mouths of the public. But what that minister is on his knees before God Almighty, that he is, and nothing else. Someone can passionately say, I am a Christian. They can tell everyone. But the real test is their prayer life, right? Do they seek the same God privately that they claim to know publicly? So prayer is a vital test of our spiritual lives. It's a command in Scripture. But thirdly, prayer is the only way that we can actually accomplish things worth doing. Jesus said in John 15, 5, apart from me, you can do nothing. That states it very simply. And so Samuel Prime, in his book, Power of Prayer, he writes this, prayer is the power that moves the hand that moves the world. There's no substitute for it. Prayer alone is the only thing that can cause God-sized fruit in our life and in our church and in the world. And so to paraphrase Samuel Prime, here's my definition of prayer. Prayer is moving the hand that moves the world that also moves us closer to God. Prayer is moving the hand that moves the world that also moves us closer to God. And we're going to look at three things this morning. First, the problem of prayer, then the power of prayer, then the particulars of prayer. So the problem, the power, the particulars. First, the problem of prayer. Most Christians, like I just mentioned, struggle with prayer. And that's clear in this verse, Colossians 4, 2, verse for this sermon, where Paul writes, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Well, that word for continue steadfastly means to persevere in, to be busy with something, to be busily engaged in, or to be devoted to. So we must be devoted to prayer and to persevere in prayer. Jesus says in Luke 18:1 that we should always pray and not give up. And that means, that implies that prayer is difficult, right? We generally don't have to be exhorted to persevere in things that are easy. Charles Spurgeon humorously said that there's perseverance in all things except pancakes. So apparently it was very easy for him to eat pancakes. I don't know if I could agree. I feel like the first couple bites are really good, and by the end, I'm just sick of them. But there's certain things that all of us would say, I don't need to persevere in that. I love doing that. That's easy for me. Well, prayer is apparently not one of those things. We're told to persevere, to remain steadfast, to always pray and not give up. And that implies that it's hard. And why is prayer hard? Why is prayer difficult for us? Well, many reasons. One, distraction. So many thoughts pop into our mind as soon as we get down to pray, don't they? Things that we need to do that day, things that we're stressed about, things that we're disappointed about. Two, prayer is hard because we struggle with coldness of heart toward God. We don't have warmth toward Him, love toward Him, even though He is the very definition of warmth and love toward us. We fail to love Him adequately, and so we fail to seek Him eagerly. But three, we all struggle with lack of faith. So easy to become cynical in prayer, isn't it? To doubt, maybe, that it makes a difference. To doubt that He really hears us. Maybe God feels distant. Maybe it feels like our prayers are just bouncing off the walls of the room that we're in at times. We lack faith that God actually hears us and draws near to us in prayer. Four, we struggle with prayer because we have selfish desires and motives. James 4 says, you pray and you don't receive because you ask selfishly, that you might spend what you get on your own sinful passions. And so many of us struggle with self-centeredness in prayer. And if that's the case, then we might persevere in prayer, but it's going to be hard for us to delight in it, to delight being with God, unless we're, of course, getting what we want all the time. Five, prayer is hard for us because of prideful self-reliance. We so often just think that we can get more done ourselves than we can through prayer. Even though that's the epitome of pride and foolishness. We fail to realize that 10 minutes on our knees in prayer before the Lord is worth 10 hours on our feet. We overestimate what we can do. We underestimate what God can do. Number six, prayer is hard because we have a lack of reverence for God. We don't seek Him often because we fail maybe to see the honor of being invited into His presence. If you were invited to Buckingham Palace or the White House, would there be a single person you talked to the rest of that day or week or month or year that you didn't mention that? Guess where I was this morning? Guess what audience I had? And yet, we so often neglect the incredible invitation that we have to God's heavenly throne room of grace. We fail to be amazed by the access we have to God. And so our invitation gathers dust. All of this means that we are not watchful in prayer, as Paul commands us to be. We fall asleep to prayer, because prayer is hard, because of all of these things. We fall asleep to the privilege of prayer. We fall asleep to the pleasure of prayer. We fall asleep to the power of prayer. We're like the disciples in Gethsemane when Jesus asked them, pray with me for an hour, and they couldn't even stay awake for that hour. Like them, we are unaware of the delight of prayer, and we're unaware of how desperately we need prayer. We're unaware of the incredible privilege of prayer. And so prayer is difficult, but I think that there's actually comfort in admitting that prayer is difficult, because we realize that we're not alone. If you're a Christian and you struggle with prayer, and if prayer is hard for you, then you are just like every other Christian. You're not an anomaly. It's not like, oh, so-and-so said prayer was hard for them. Steer clear. You know, this verse and so many others like it is exhorting us, persevere in this. Don't give up. And it's implying that it's hard. It's hard for all Christians. And so that should give us some measure of comfort. We're not alone. It's hard for everyone. And that's why we need this verse and so many others like it to exhort us to persevere in prayer. We persevere in so many other things, don't we? It's New Year's. Many of us maybe have New Year's resolutions, right? So we're hoping to persevere in certain things. Some of us will make it. Statistically, most of us won't. But we persevere in so many things, right? We persevere to work out. We persevere to improve at a certain skill. We persevere to improve our image. We persevere to achieve vocational goals or academic goals. Will we neglect persevering in prayer? That most important and vital of spiritual discipline? Jonathan Edwards said that when we consistently ignore an invitation to a friend's house, despite repeated invitations, what we ultimately show and reveal is that we take no pleasure in the company or the conversation of that friend. Say what you want. Say, I'm busy. Oh, sorry, this came up. But if it happens consistently over and over and over again, we're saying we don't take pleasure in the company or the conversation of that friend, and that's what we're communicating to God. When we neglect prayer. Prayer is hard, but it is so worth it. Tim Keller, in his book on prayer, said, I know of nothing great that is also easy. And that never applies more than when you're talking about prayer. Prayer is powerful in so many ways. It's difficult, but it's enormously powerful. And so let's look at our second point, the power of prayer. Prayer has power to change things. It's a mystery. We know that God is sovereign. We know that he has foreordained all things to come to pass. And yet he also exhorts us to pray, and not just to pray, but to pray persistently and consistently and with others. And so in some mystery of God's will, our prayers matter. He responds to them and it changes things. Jesus said, with God, all things are possible. With man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. So in John 15, 5, he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. But we see here that if we have him, we can do everything. God wants us to pray, and God wants us to pray to show and reveal our dependence on him. As we pray, it changes us, it transforms us to rely on him more heavily. And it causes us to realize that every gift that we have, every good gift in life, is ultimately from him. That's why I think Paul links thanksgiving with prayer in this verse. He says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it, with thanksgiving. We must go to God in prayer with thanksgiving. Because all of us have tendency to treat God like a genie in the bottle, right? We go to him, we have these things that we really want, we beseech him, we plead earnestly for him, and we're really hoping to get these things out of it. But if we refuse to go to prayer with thanksgiving, and instead of we just pray selfishly, if we refuse to accept any other outcome in prayer besides the one that we're asking for, it actually reveals a faulty view of God. If we ask selfishly without thanksgiving, we show that we think very little of God's commands to love others as ourselves. We're just asking selfishly. We're not asking with thanksgiving. We're not thinking about others beyond ourselves. And so we disregard God's command to love others as ourselves. If we ask selfishly and not with thanksgiving, we show that we think very little of God's wisdom in giving us what he knows is best. When we ask with thanksgiving, we're showing, Lord, we want this. And yet we're so thankful for what we already have. And we're thankful that you are wise and that you will ultimately give us what we would ask for if we knew everything you knew. And when we ask selfishly and without thanksgiving, we show that we think very little of God's company, since we just want his gifts and we're not content with him. The good news is that prayer naturally grows us in thanksgiving. The more we go to prayer, the harder it is to remain frustrated at circumstances or people. praying has a way of softening our hearts, of recalibrating our mindset, of restoring a heavenly perspective so that we see things rightly, so that we see people with more grace and tenderness and forgiveness. And it causes us to be more thankful when God does answer prayer versus if he were to answer that prayer and we never prayed about it. Do you realize that the vast majority, maybe 99.999% of prayers that God has answered in your life you never prayed for? Think of the constant blessings that you have from when you wake up, from when you go to sleep, and while you sleep. Did you pray for all of them? No. God is continually pouring out, like Niagara Falls, blessings in our life that we never prayed for him. But when we do pray, and when he answers it, man, it makes you thankful, doesn't it? I remember years ago serving as a leader, a camp counselor, at a camp for kids. Most of them were non-Christians. And there was one kid named Jordan there. And in the middle of the week, he had lost his wallet, had all of his cash in it. So he was understandably very stressed. And he said, "Mike, can you please help me find this wallet?" And so I said, "Yeah, sure." So we went to the cabin. It was a disaster zone because there was 20 high school guys living in there for 4 days. And so we're looking for 20 or 30 minutes. We can't find the wallet. And then I did something that I should have done at the beginning. I said, "Hey, Jordan, let's pray." And so we pray and we ask the Lord to help us find the wallet. We confess to him that we know that he knows where this wallet is. He knows where everything is. And then internally, I said, "Lord, please answer this prayer so that Jordan knows that you're real." Well, no longer than a minute after we said amen, I pick up a hoodie out of a cubby and the wallet falls out of the sweatshirt. And I pick it up. I say, "Jordan." And he looks at me and we both just smile. And Jordan just goes, "Yo, God is real." And then he goes, "Hey, all right, you got to go to the camp store and spend it all right now." Which I didn't understand. I was like, I guess that was his way of giving thanks to God. I don't know. But that's what he felt was right in that moment. But we were more thankful because we prayed, right? And then we saw God answer that prayer. And there are countless examples throughout history of God answering prayer in miraculous ways. Craig Keener wrote a 2-volume book set called Miracles, in which he recounts tons of miracles, both ancient and modern. So for example, in 1982, there was a young girl named Sarah Norwood who suffered a broken neck and a severed spinal cord in a car accident. She was told she'd never walk again, that it would be a medical impossibility for her to walk again. And after being paralyzed in the hospital for about 6 months, a group of friends from her church came to the hospital and prayed for her for an extended period of time. Within 24 hours, she was walking. This actually led to the salvation of several of the medical staff becoming Christians and just seeing this extraordinary miracle. And Craig Keener recounts story after story after story like that. Sometimes God answers prayers right away like that. Sometimes he waits. Like Augustine's mother, Monica, who prayed for years through tears for her son to come to faith. And she pleaded with her pastor, "Please meet with my son. Please pray for my son." And he did. But on one occasion, Monica came to her pastor and said, "Would you please meet with my son?" And the pastor just simply said, "Go. The son of such tears cannot perish." And he was right. Augustine became a Christian not long after that. But some of you are still waiting for God to answer your prayer through tears. Some of you are in intense trials right now, waiting on a diagnosis, for healing, for salvation, for loved one. Can I just suggest 2 more prayer requests to add to that? 1, pray that God would extract every blessing that he has for you in this trial as you wait. And 2, pray for an increase of faith that you would trust his sovereignty and his perfect wisdom so that no matter how he answers, you would be able to say in your heart, "Lord, you do all things well." As you wait, Pray those things as well. But sometimes God doesn't answer prayer in the way that we want at all. Sometimes he answers no to our prayers. Well, even then, prayer is powerful. Because in Philippians 4, 6 through 7, Paul says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God." And then he goes a different direction. There's many verses in the Bible that talk about, like Jesus says, "If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you." Many promises that God will answer prayer. But Paul goes a different direction. He says, bring your request to God, supplication, with thanksgiving. And then he says, "And the peace of God, which transcends understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." It's significant that in the New Testament, in Paul's letters specifically, Paul rarely prays for the circumstances of people to change. Instead, he prays for something better. The peace of God that transcends understanding, that transcends circumstances. Prayer comforts us even when circumstances remain hard because it restores that heavenly perspective. It's like one Christian poem says on prayer, "I bow my head and worries cease. Your spirit speaks unspoken peace. The prince of earth must run and hide. The king of heaven now presides." There's a doctor who was not a Christian, was caring for an older woman who had a fatal and very painful disease. And despite going through this horrible ordeal, she had hope, she had joy, she treated those around her with kindness and love. And the doctor kind of pressed her on this, was asking her how she could have this hope, and the woman responded, "It's because I'm a Christian." It was because she had the hope of Christ in this life, and she had the hope of being with Christ after this life. And then she pressed the doctor. She said, "Doctor, what do you believe?" And he just sort of stammered and staggered. He didn't know what he believed, and he assuredly did not have anything that would provide him with that kind of hope and that kind of suffering. And so he looked into it, he began reading, read the Bible, and he became a Christian. Brothers and sisters, your strongest witness as a Christian might not be how God has powerfully answered your prayers, but how you have powerfully displayed the peace of God when he doesn't. Truly righteous people pray fervently, but submit to God's will ultimately. God answers prayer powerfully. And every movement in redemptive history had a movement of prayer behind it. When Spurgeon came to New Park Street Chapel, which became Metropolitan Tabernacle, massive church in London, he said, you know, whatever gifting the Lord gave him in preaching and communication, he said, "I will always thank God that at the first, from day one, he gave me a praying church." And he recounts how his church and his congregation prayed fervently. That is where Spurgeon pointed for the success of Metropolitan Tabernacle. If we want man-sized fruit and results, we should pursue man-centered solutions. But if we want God-sized fruit in our life, in our church, in the world, then we must pursue God-centered solutions. Prayer, seeking his throne of grace. So God changes things through prayer, but God also changes us through prayer. Prayer is intimacy with God. It's drawing near to him and him to us. It's no coincidence that most Christians experience God's presence, his holiness, and his love most memorably during times of prayer. So David Brainerd was a missionary to Native Americans here. He was a contemporary of Jonathan Edwards. And he spent whole days in prayer. And one time he was so overwhelmed with God's presence. He had such a memorable experience. He wrote it down in his journal. And this is what he said. "In prayer, God was pleased to pour such comforts into my soul that I could do nothing for some time but say over and over, oh, my sweet Savior. Oh, my sweet Savior. My soul never enjoyed so much of heaven before. It was the most refined and most spiritual session of communion with God I ever felt. I could tell similar stories about D.L. Moody, Jonathan Edwards, Sarah Edwards, or even my own life. Prayer is where the deepest level of intimacy with God is. And that's why one commentator wrote, "In the man who prays, spiritual dryness cannot last." Prayer changes things, and prayer changes us. But how specifically do we pray? How do we continue steadfastly in prayer? Well, that's our last point, the particulars of prayer. Scripture has no strict regiment on how we should pray, but it does give certain broad themes. The Bible suggests that prayer should be characterized by five things. They should be scriptural, they should be secluded, they should be sacred, they should be structured, and they should be scheduled. So scriptural, secluded, sacred, structured, and scheduled. First, prayers should be scriptural. God's word is where we learn who God is. It's where we learn what he cares about, how he loves us. And so our prayer should be fueled by God's word. Healthy prayer should be ultimately praying God's word back to him, using the vocabulary God's word gives us to pray. It's like Eugene Peterson said, as babies, we were all spoken to before we could speak. And the same is true spiritually. We must be spoken to in God's word before we can speak back to him. And it teaches us to prioritize the right things, to pray what he cares about. And so before we go into prayer, it's important to have a time of meditating on God's word. We should be doing this always, the scripture tells us to do. But perhaps in the morning, you know, when you sit down and have your quiet time, get time in the word, it's important to meditate on God's word before we go into prayer and use that time in scripture to fuel our prayer life. And so, for example, you can ask some questions to help meditate on scripture before you pray. Here's a list that Tim Keller gives in his book on prayer. Some questions that you can help meditate on scripture. You can ask, what do I learn about God in this verse? What do I learn about me in this verse, or us as people? What promises can I claim in this verse? What does this verse teach me about Christ and my salvation? And why might God be showing me this passage right now in my life, providentially? Another set of questions might just be, what does God want me to know, feel, and do in this verse or this passage? And then you take that passage and you take what you've been meditating on and you turn it into a kind of prayer. Martin Luther talked about doing this, yeah, how I can turn any passage into a little prayer. And so you praise him for things that you see in that passage. You confess sins that you're convicted of after reading that passage. You ask for things that you see upheld in that passage. Knowing God's word gives us a vocabulary to speak to God in prayer. Teaches us what to care about. But knowing God's word also gives the Spirit a vocabulary to speak into our life. Throughout the day, if we know God's word, if we're meditating on it, then God can use that to convict, to guide us, to direct us. Let me just give you an example of what this looks like. A while ago, I woke up in the middle of the night, which is rare for me because I'm typically a heavy sleeper, and I was sitting there lying awake in bed, and in the middle of the night, I heard distinctly this very loud bang. It sounded like a battering ram was being taken to our front door. And I knew two things simultaneously were true. One, I knew this wasn't a real physical sound because no one woke up in my house and it was loud enough that everyone would have jumped up. And yet at the same time, I knew it was real. I felt it. I heard it. And as I was laying there thinking, what was that sound? God brought Revelation 3:20 to mind. There's a verse where God says, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. It's an invitation from God of salvation, to trust in his son and therefore be reconciled to him and to have communion with him. And regardless of what the actual sound was, I knew in that moment the purpose for which God sent it into my life. He was beckoning me to come and have time with him in prayer. And so I got up, I went out to our living room, I had some time reading God's word, and then I knelt down and I prayed. And when I knelt down, I was immediately, maybe not to quite the degree of David Brainerd, which I read earlier, but I was immediately overwhelmed with a sense of God's holy presence. I knew that he heard every word I said. I knew he was in that living room with me. And I was overwhelmed with a sense that I couldn't bow low enough because he was so holy, so powerful, so sovereign, so good. And maybe most amazing of all, and what floored me, was that he beckoned me to come and meet with him in prayer. Knowing scripture gives us a vocabulary to speak to God in prayer, but it also gives him a vocabulary to speak to us and to guide us. So our prayers should be scriptural. Second, our prayers should be secluded. Jesus said in Matthew 6:6, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And so we should get alone. Get away from distraction as much as you can. In prayer. I don't know if you've ever gone to a restaurant, maybe on a date or with someone else, and they sit you down at your table, and the next table over is like 2.5 feet. It's kind of hard to get into an honest and intimate conversation with a stranger right there, right? Prayer is the same way. Get alone with the Lord so that you can pour your heart out. You're not distracted with others. Okay, so prayer should be scriptural. They should be secluded. Third, our prayer should be sacred. John Newton wrote that sometimes people come to God in too trivial or informal a tone. We wouldn't come into the presence of a king or a president wearing flip-flops and a Hawaiian t-shirt and speaking very casually and formally. So would we come into the presence of the King of Kings with that kind of informal posture? Now, God is our loving Father. He welcomes us. He beckons us to him. But I wonder if sometimes we don't appreciate the privilege because we don't take time to appreciate his holiness. I guess what I'm suggesting is don't be like Peter, who rushed into the empty tomb after the resurrection. Be more like John, who stood back in awe of the moment before entering into God's presence. Don't be overly formal, but do be reverent. Fourth, our prayers should be structured. There's many ways to structure or pattern a prayer. I love the way Andy did it in the corporate prayer earlier, the Acts method, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. It's a phenomenal pattern. Another pattern that we see modeled in scripture is the Lord's Prayer. That really seems to be more of a pattern or a structure for prayer, since we don't see the apostles or anyone in the New Testament praying that prayer word for word. So it seems to be more of a structure, a pattern. And so for us in our prayer life, we could meditate on scripture, and then we could start by starting where Jesus does, where he says, our Father who art in heaven. So we start by reminding ourselves that we can call him by this intimate name, Father. We remind ourselves of who he is, the access we have to him. And then he says to praise him for being holy, right? Our Father who is in heaven, holy be your name. So then we praise God for his holiness. We praise God for his other attributes that we've seen in the scripture that we've just read. And then he says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So then we beseech him. We supplicate, or we ask for things that we want him to do in the world around us. We ask for his kingdom to come, his will to be done. And then he says, give us this day our daily bread. So then we ask for what we need. And that's significant, right? It's prioritizing the needs of others and prioritizing asking for God's kingdom and his will to come before our own needs. It's replacing self-centeredness with self-forgetfulness. And then He says, forgive us of our sins. So we confess our sins to him, particularly maybe that we're convicted by in the passage that we just read. And then lead us not into temptation. So we ask for protection that day. So that's not a strict plan, but a general way that you could pray in a biblical pattern. And this helps focus our thoughts. It helps mitigate distraction. And it helps make our prayers biblical, both in the structure and the content. And how often should we do this? Well, that's our last point on prayer. Our prayer should be scheduled. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians that we should be constant in prayer. So we should always be fitting prayer in between everything that we do. But I think it makes sense to have deliberate and intentional time of prayer twice a day, right? Once in the morning, once in the evening. Daniel prayed 3 times a day. Many others too. That's great. But I think sometime in the morning, maybe that's when you have your quiet time, have time in the Word, and then some intentional time in prayer. And then maybe that night before you go to bed, whether it's alone or maybe with your family. Spend some time in prayer. And don't be overwhelmed, or maybe don't bite off too much you can chew. Maybe just start somewhere. Maybe start with 15 minutes of prayer in the morning, and then maybe 10 minutes or 15 minutes at night. And then maybe try to grow from there and expand your prayer life. Every hero of the faith that I'm aware of were incredibly faithful in prayer. George Whitefield said that he basically thought nothing of a person who prayed less than 4 hours a day. He thought less of a lot of people, apparently. So start somewhere, but then seek to grow and be more and more faithful in prayer. Draw near to him, and he will draw near to you. In closing, one of the most famous prayers comes from 1 Kings in the showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Elijah was the faithful prophet. And he went to Ahab, the wicked king of Israel, who had gone astray and started worshiping Baal. And he said, all right, I want everyone to know that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the true God. And so assemble all your prophets of Baal, 450 of them, and we'll both make altars with animal sacrifices on them. We'll both pray, and the God who rains down fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice, that's the true God. So Ahab agrees. They assemble on Mount Carmel, this sort of almost amphitheater type setting, tons of people around. And the prophets of Baal go first. And they start praying, and their prayers are extravagant. They're dancing around. They're singing songs they've written. They're chanting. They're cutting themselves to try to show Baal the urgency of the moment. We need you to answer us. And yet there's no response. It's silent. And I wonder if, oddly, any of us can relate to that. You feel like I'm obeying in the Christian life. I'm going to church. I'm giving faithfully. In prayer, I'm trying to be theological. I'm trying to be articulate and eloquent. I'm passionate. I'm beating myself up. I'm confessing sin until I cry about it. All so that we feel like we can have an audience with God so that he'll hear us. But if we're honest, maybe we find the whole thing exhausting. And as soon as we say amen, we feel a sense of relief that we don't have to do that at least for another 24 hours. Can I suggest something that might help? Did you notice where Jesus places confession of sin in the Lord's Prayer? He places it last, next to last. Here's why I think that's significant. In every human relationship, if you want something from that person, you first plead your case, right? You come to them and you say, look, I know I made mistakes in the past, but this time it's going to be different. Look, I promise you I won't mess this one up. Please give me another chance. I'm so sorry for my sin. Look at my life. I'm so repentant. I promise I won't let you down again. And we plead our case and then we ask, so can I please have this thing or this privilege? When Jesus places confession of sin at the end of the Lord's Prayer, you know what I think he's communicating? I think he's saying, you can ask for things right away because you don't plead your case before God. Jesus Christ already did that. We are clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus. God the Father sees us coming in prayer and he says, I see my son, clothed in perfect obedience. He welcomes you. He draws near to you. take your doctrine of justification, as beautiful and as grand as it is, and take it into your prayer life. There's freedom in prayer. The pressure's off for us as Christians in our prayer life. So in contrast to the prophets of Baal and their elaborate and sacrificial prayers, Elijah prays simply, but God answers powerfully. Elijah just simply prays, "O Lord, answer me so that all might know that you are truly God." And God rains down fire from heaven. It consumes the burnt offering. It laps up the water that was dumped around the sacrifice. It even consumes the stones around the altar. How is that possible? How is Elijah's prayer, simple prayer, answered so powerfully without the extravagance, without the sacrifice like the prophets of Baal? Well, it's because Elijah's prayers didn't need to be the sacrifice, because Jesus was. Elijah prays, and this burnt offering is consumed in his place. Do you see how this whole thing is foreshadowing Christ? God actually would have been just in consuming everyone on the mountain, including Elijah. As faithful as he was still sinful. He was still rebellious, and especially Ahab, and all of us. God would have been perfectly just in saying, "I'm going to make fire come down from heaven, all right, but I'm going to consume all of you, because every single one of you have turned your back on me." And yet, what does he do instead? He consumes the burnt offering. Well, 1,000 years later, Jesus comes to Gethsemane, and he prays, "Lord, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done." And God rains down fire from heaven, and he consumes the living sacrifice in our place. The difference between Elijah's prayer and Jesus' prayer is Elijah prays, and then he stands back as the offering is consumed. Jesus was the offering. He was the burnt sacrifice. We can call God Father in prayer because Jesus was called cursed. And we can draw near to him in prayer because Jesus was cast out in our place. Don't you want to know a God like that? Don't you want to draw near to him in prayer? Can't you not wait to go to be with him in prayer? So persevere in prayer. Because like in the middle of the night, some time ago for me, he's knocking. He's knocking on the door of your heart. He wants to be with you. He died so that you can be with him. Ask great things of our God because he is a great and powerful God. Let 2026 be the year where Mount Hermon Baptist Church became a fervently praying congregation, or at least grew to be more fervent. So with that, let me pray. Heavenly Father, it is an enormous privilege to draw near to you and know that you draw near to us. Father, forgive us for neglecting this incredible privilege of calling you Father, of having communion and fellowship with you. And we ask, Lord, that you would please help us to persevere. Help us to be steadfast in prayer, that you might do amazing things in the world, and that you might work powerfully in us. We love you. We thank you for giving your son so that this could even take place and be possible. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.